Gracious Father, we are thankful for the opportunity of coming to Thee this night and seeking Thy face that we would be heard of in heaven. Lord, we ask that Thou would indeed hear the cry of our voice tonight as we ask to be spoken to from Thy Word. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit Himself, the author of this book, would come and instruct us in the ways of Christ. Lord, we need Thy help. We confess at the outset of this study tonight that if the only voice heard tonight is a man's voice, then our gathering has been in vain. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wouldst come and that Thou wouldst speak to our hearts, that all of us would know the assurance of salvation that's found in Christ, and that we would know what it is to live our lives in light of all that Thou hast done for us. Come now, open our hearts to Thy Word. Open Thy Word to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. There are many in Christendom teaching that water baptism is a part of salvation. Perhaps the most well-known of all those that teach that doctrine, that heresy, is the Church of Rome herself. She teaches that in baptism, that is water baptism, there is a new birth, there is the forgiveness of all of our sins, there is the justification of the soul, there is the acceptance as a child of God, and then there is entrance into the church itself. All of that happens, according to Rome, when the baptismal water is placed upon the head. Because of all those things, they also teach that there is a character stamped upon the soul. They call it sacramental character. It's for that reason, that is the character being stamped on the soul, that it is never done again. They feel it never needs to be repeated. Some Anglicans and some Lutherans also teach that you must be baptized to be saved. Normally, they don't go to the same lengths that Rome goes to in explaining that baptismal salvation, but they do believe that regeneration is somehow tied to the sprinkling of the water upon the head. There was a man who came from Northern Ireland. He came to this country, he and his father. They were ministers in the Presbyterian Church. They fell out of sorts with the Presbyterian Church and became Baptists. Then they fell out of sorts with the Baptist Church and started their own religion, called the Disciples of Christ. They believed also that you had to be baptized to be saved. One of their number in Ohio, by the name of Sidney Rigdon, joined a newfound cult when it came through Ohio. Joseph Smith was the leader of that cult. Sidney Rigdon brought a lot of the Disciples of Christ into that cult now known as Mormonism. And because of that, the Mormons teach that you must be baptized to be saved. Can they be right or are they wrong? There's really no middle ground between their teaching and what I'm going to show you tonight is a teaching of Scripture. If they are right, then we must be baptized to be saved. If they are wrong, then what they are trusting in is man's works rather than God's grace for salvation. The text that we're looking at tonight is a text that actually deals with this idea of being saved by baptism. And the question is, what does Peter mean when he says that we're saved by baptism? Those that I've mentioned just now teach that this salvation here is a salvation that comes to the soul when water baptism is applied to the body. And that is really a distortion of what Peter is saying. We're going to demonstrate that this passage of Scripture is teaching that we are saved by a spiritual union with Christ, and that spiritual union is indeed God's grace, not man's works. First of all, let us consider, apart from this verse, what we call the analogy of faith, or sometimes is called the analogy of Scriptures. The analogy of faith teaches us that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. What do we mean when we say an analogy of faith? We're saying that the totality of Scripture gives us what the Scripture means. So that if you have a doctrine and you run down that doctrine through Scripture, and you look at 50 verses and all 50 verses are saying the same thing, then somewhere else in Scripture cannot go against nor refute those 50 verses. If the Bible is so clear on a doctrine that everywhere you look at the doctrine, it's saying the same thing, then if you look at one verse somewhere else and it seems to say something different, You are the one misunderstanding. You must go and look at that verse more closely. When you actually study what the Scripture says about salvation by grace, grace itself is defined in Scripture as unmerited favor. I've given you tonight several definitions of grace. Let me read to you the definition that John Murray gives, looking at Scripture and what it says about grace. He says, grace is undeserved favor. And if any constraint is placed upon God arising from worthiness on our part, whether it be of thought or word or action, then it is no longer grace. We cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They're also ill-deserving. The grace of God to sinners is, therefore, not simply unmerited favor. It is also favor shown to the ill-deserving. Indeed, to the hell-deserving. He has summed up in his definition exactly what grace is. It is God smiling upon us that we didn't earn, therefore it's unmerited. But more than that, what you did earn was a hell for all eternity. It's not merely that He's smiling upon us. He's smiling upon those who have earned His frown and His wrath and displeasure. That's grace in Scripture. It is a favor not earned by the sinner. But it is earned by someone. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says that we enter into this grace by Jesus Christ. It is by Jesus Christ that we have entrance into grace because He alone has merited God's favor. He is the one who has turned the frown of God into a smile. He's the one who's borne the wrath that was due us upon Himself so that now God can bless us and bless us justly. When you go to Scripture then to look at what it says about grace, we find that all of our salvation is described as the salvation of grace. When you look at salvation from eternity past, we speak of an unconditional election. And when we go to Romans chapter 11, it says, even so then, at this present time, there also is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it be by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Either it's grace or it's works, Paul says. Why did God choose you? Did He choose you because He looked ahead to see what you would do? Then your salvation is based on works. The apostle says that's not true. God chose you based upon His infinite grace. He made a decision. He made a choice. He smiled upon you. He did that before the worlds were formed. It was based on grace. When we come to time and God's dealing with us in time, He then called us to Himself. And that calling is also a calling of grace. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God came and He called you to salvation. He didn't do it because you were worthy. He didn't do it because He saw in your heart something good. We were all condemned. We were all justly on our way to a Christless eternity, to hell itself. He stopped and He called us effectually to Himself by that grace. Not works, by that grace that He showed to us. When we speak of effectual calling, we're speaking of that which comes from heaven. The response in the soul is actually the mark of regeneration. You and I respond to the effectual call because something is done in us. That is, we're born from above. We're given power to respond to God's invitation. That work of regeneration is called monergism by theologians, meaning it's the work done by God alone. Rome would teach, no, it's synergism. It's something man does and something God does. You do the baptism, God does the Spirit's work. That's synergism. Well, who's right? When you come to the New Testament, it's clear that you were born again, not because of any works you did. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Washing of regeneration. Not a washing that causes regeneration. but a regeneration that causes washing. A regeneration that changes the soul, changes the inner man, gives new life. And that life that has been given in this is continued by the renewing of God's Spirit. If that were baptism, the washing of regeneration, then Paul would be contradicting himself in the very statement that he makes, because he says it's not by works of righteousness. Baptism is a work of righteousness. Paul says it's not by that. By His mercy. And that mercy being demonstrated in the changing of the heart by this regenerating work of the Holy Ghost. In John chapter 1 and verse 13, in speaking of this regenerating work of the Holy Ghost, he says that men were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It wasn't a birth, that is the spiritual birth, that was caused by anything that we did with our will. It wasn't caused by anything we did with our flesh. This regeneration was caused by God. It was a free and sovereign act of God when He came and caused us to be born from above. When we ask ourselves, how are we justified? When God comes and He looks at us and declares us to be righteous, is it because our deeds are righteous? Does He see something in us whereby He looks at us and He says, well, there's a righteous man, there's a righteous woman? Or does He come to those who are unrighteous and declare them to be something they are not because they are joined to Jesus Christ? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You're declared righteous freely by His grace. It's not something that you have done. It's not a position that you have attained to, that now He looks upon you and says, there's a righteous individual. I'm going to smile upon them. No, it's something He gives freely, and He gives it by His grace. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing concerning Abraham. And he's referring back to Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. When you believed, God gave to you an imputation. He imputed to you a perfect righteousness. He counted you as being one who was righteous. Whose righteousness was it? It was the righteousness of Christ being laid to your account, being imputed to you. Of grace, not of works. In summing up the whole doctrine of salvation, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. From beginning to end, our salvation is all of grace. For a man then to come and find a verse in Scripture and say, this verse teaches your salvation is of works, that man is not understanding Scripture. He's perverting Scripture. He's twisting Scripture. That includes the work of baptism. There are many works that the Scripture says are good works that we are to do. Baptism is something that God demands, as the Lord's table is something He demands. But baptism and the Lord's table are religious works that cannot save the soul. If they could save the soul, you would have added to these statements the fact that you're saved by grace and by works. But it's not that at all. It's by grace and not works, lest any man should boast. So those who come to this passage and say that indeed this passage is teaching that you're saved by a baptism, a work that you do, are twisting the Scripture from what the Scripture is clearly saying in other places. But secondly, I'd like you to note tonight, again, before we get to this passage, we're going to get to the passage, be patient with me. But I want you to note as well tonight that baptism in Scripture oftentimes refers to that which is not water baptism. That the word baptism itself has a broader meaning. When they wash their pots and their cups, it was said that they baptized them. That had nothing to do with what we call the ordinance of baptism. Also, our Lord speaks of baptism in a way that is not used in connection with this water baptism that John did, that He and His disciples did. First of all, baptism in Scripture can refer to an identification or a union that has nothing to do with salvation. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. And speaking of the Israelites who would go into the wilderness when they left Egypt, it says they were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, they weren't baptized with an ordinance. What does it mean that they were baptized under Moses? Obviously, that's not the doctrine of salvation. They followed Moses. And in following Moses, they were identified with Moses. And in that sense, they were united to Moses, so that what happened to Moses happened to them. And as they went into the sea, if the sea collapsed on them because they were following Moses, Moses would die and they would die. If the sea would stay open because they were identified and united to Moses, they would live if Moses lived. They were baptized under Moses. They were identified with him. They were united to him. They weren't baptized in the sense that they had water sprinkled on them or that they were immersed in water. Even when you look at baptism, when it says that it does save the soul, it is not the spiritual, the water baptism that is in view, but a spiritual union with indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, our Lord Himself spoke of baptism as a reference to His sufferings. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Now, that wasn't water baptism. He'd already been baptized by John the Baptist. What is He referring to when He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with"? He's looking ahead to the day when He's going to suffer. And He's looking ahead and He's speaking of that suffering as if it's a baptism. No water there. No water. In Matthew chapter 20, you have the disciples coming to our Lord, and two of the disciples asked that they might sit on His right hand and on His left. And Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto Him, "We are able." And He saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of My cup, and ye shall be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on My right hand and on My left is not Mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of My Father." He said, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" Speaking of His sufferings. "Can you be baptized with that baptism that's going to come upon Me?" And they said, "We can." I don't think they understood all that He was saying. But you know, He went on to say, "You will be identified with Me. As suffering is coming to Me, you're going to drink of that cup. As suffering comes to Me, you're going to be baptized with that baptism. You will be united to Me in My sufferings." You will be united. He's not talking there about water baptism. He's talking about His future sufferings and the union that the people of God would have with Him in those sufferings. There's many a time in the New Testament where baptism is said to save. Turn, if you would, with me briefly tonight to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For we have been planted together in the likeness of His death." You know from this passage of Scripture that all those who are baptized are truly saved. They're united with His death, they're united with His burial, they're united to His resurrection. Is that true of water baptism? Is everybody who's had water sprinkled on them, or who've been immersed, are they saved? Well, you know that's not the case. Not even a Roman Catholic theologian would say that. Well, what is he speaking of here if he's not speaking of water baptism? He's speaking of that spiritual union that we have with Christ. He's talking about a spiritual union that he terms a baptism. The Lord said that you're going to be baptized with that baptism that I have. Here he's saying you were baptized into His death. You were baptized, as it were, into His burial and His resurrection. You're united to Christ. You're united to Christ. In verse 5 it says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death. The planting together is parallel with the baptism. It helps us to understand what He's saying about the baptism. What is this baptism? It is a uniting to Christ. It's being planted together with Christ. You've been brought into union with Christ. We have baptism then spoken of this way in several places by the Apostle Paul. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, he says, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. You're united to Him in baptism, and you're raised from the dead in Him. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And I ask you again, is this something that's true of water baptism? It is not. But it is true of everyone who's been baptized spiritually. That is, who have been brought into this union with Christ. They have put on Christ. They have put on Christ. Baptism saves all who are baptized. This kind of baptism, this spiritual union. This baptism is parallel with the planting in Christ. And this baptism is but one entity. While the ordinances take place in our many entities, this baptism is spoken of as one entity. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4:5 says. One baptism. We all partake of the one union with Christ. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, the Apostle says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we've all been made to drink under one Spirit. You've all been united to this one Christ, this one body, by the work of the Holy Spirit. When we come then to this statement of baptism in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 1, and he says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. I do not believe he's talking here about the ordinance of baptism. And in fact, I'll show you in this very text why I think that Hebrew rules out even the consideration that this is baptism, that is the ordinance of water baptism. What he's speaking of is the spiritual union that we have with Christ. When we come then to this passage, let us note, first of all, that Noah was saved through the waters of judgment. Would you note at the end of verse 20, it says, that is, eight souls were saved by water. I would like to retranslate this, if I could, just changing one word. And that is the word by. The Greek word is the word through. There are times this Greek word can be translated by, but normally you would translate it through. It not only says that they were saved through water, the word saved itself has the same preposition added to it. So it's actually compound. It's twice that you find this preposition. It's strengthening the idea. He's being emphatic. They were saved through water, not by water. How in the world was Noah saved by water? The water was judgment. The water came down upon the ark and it killed everybody outside the ark. How was he saved by water? He wasn't saved by water. That's not what Peter is saying. He's saying he was saved through the water. Through the water. Noah spent 100 years and he built this ark. There wasn't a drop of water on the ark. As far as we know, it may never have rained during that time. There was a heavy dew that watered the earth according to the book of Genesis. And it could be that the heavy dew did all the things that rain does for us now. Then all of a sudden, the fountains broke up. Noah was in the ark. God shut the doors of the ark and the fountains broke up. And when the fountains broke up, you had the heavens unleashing this 40 days of rain. The ark now is being surrounded by water. There's water coming up from beneath it. There's water coming down on top of it. As the sea begins to lift up the ark, you can see the water splashing against the ark. You can see the water running down the ark from the rain. He's in the midst of this water. And what was the water? It was God's judgment on the world of the ungodly. After 40 days and 40 nights, the rain stopped. And he's floating on top of this water. And it took 150 days, basically, for the ark to land somewhere. And after it landed, it took a long time after that, months after that, for the water to so abate that they'd go out and, as it were, step on dry land. And then they came out of the ark. They had passed through the waters of judgment. That is what Peter is saying at the end of verse 20. They came through the waters of judgment. The waters of judgment beat upon the ark, but everyone in the ark was safe and secure. Everyone in the ark was spared. Everyone in the ark was saved. They came through the waters of judgment. Now, I stress that to you, because what Peter is saying now in verse 21 corresponds to what he just said in verse 20. He is saying, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. The word like figure is actually the word antitype. If you have a type, you have an antitype. If heaven itself was the type, then the antitype would have been the things built here on earth for the show of the tabernacle. In fact, you have this very word, used that word way in Hebrews 9:24. He says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, the antitypes of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. To have an antitype, you must have a type. You have a typewriter, and the type on the typewriter, the key comes down upon the paper. You have the type, as it were, in the metal that strikes the paper. Then you have the mark made which corresponds to that. One is called the type, the other is called the antitype. Here you have baptism said to be an antitype of the type. Well, what is the type? The type is not water saving Noah. The water didn't save Noah. What is the type that baptism is an antitype of? It's Noah passing through the judgment and being saved on the other side. It is the judgment, as it were, beating down on the ark, but not consuming Noah. Noah is saved in the end. He passes through and he comes up on dry land, as it were, saved and secure. That's the type. In what way, then, can we say that baptism is the antitype, is indeed that it corresponds to what took place in the ark? Believers are saved because of their union with Christ's sufferings, verse 18. And then we find at the end of this verse, because of their union with His resurrection. Now, Peter rules out that he's talking about water baptism. How do you know that? Well, let's read the text again, verse 21. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you see it? Did you see where he said it's not water baptism? Look at it again, very carefully. He says, the antitype whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's water baptism. Whether you say the baptism was done in those days by a sprinkling on the head or a pouring on the head or an immersion, water baptism can only wash away the filth of the flesh. And Peter says, I'm not speaking now when I say baptism of this washing away, of this removing of the filth of the flesh. I'm not talking about the ordinance. I'm talking about the spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Where does he first bring up this spiritual union with Jesus Christ? He does it in verse 18. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, but we know they're not his sins. So whose sins are they? He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There's our spiritual union. He suffered the just for the unjust. We were considered to be one with Him, and the wrath of God fell upon Him so that His sufferings were our sufferings. And when the wrath of God fell upon Him, you were in that ark, and the waters of judgment beat upon that ark. And now you've come, as it were, through the waters of those judgment, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what do you have? God's declaration to you that you are saved. That's what Peter is saying. You see that he says here that it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, literally he's saying it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. just as Noah came through the waters of judgment and he came up secure and safe on the other side, you were united to Christ. You began suffering in Him and you've come through those waters of judgment yourself, and now by His resurrection, you are spared. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about a real union with Jesus Christ that corresponds to what happened with Noah in the ark. As judgment fell upon that ark, so judgment has fallen upon Christ. Christ took the judgment that you and I deserve, and in His taking of that judgment fully, not a drop of that judgment has fallen upon us. There were times, perhaps, when Noah was in that ark, and he could hear the beating of the judgment of God upon the ark. He could maybe even hear the screams of the damned, but they never touched Noah. He was secure. He was safe. You and I can go to the Gospels and we can read concerning the sufferings of Christ. We'll never be able to comprehend fully what those sufferings entail, but we're sure that those sufferings were on our behalf because He suffered the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. And how did He do it? He did it by Himself becoming a ransom, Himself being, as it were, that scapegoat and the punishment falling on His head. You and I in that ark, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. While we can hear, we can perhaps see, we can perhaps read about it in Scripture, what that judgment was all about, yet it has never touched you. It's never touched you. Because it fell on Him. The antitype whereunto the spiritual union doth also now save us. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. What is the application from this teaching that Peter gives us? The first application that we can draw is that this union is with a suffering, quickened, risen, ascended, and enthroned Christ. You see, He doesn't stop with the resurrection, does He? He said He suffered the just for the unjust. Then it says He was quickened. And then we come to this portion in the end of verse 21 saying He's raised. And then it says He's ascended. That is, He's gone into heaven. And now it says what? He is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. And where are they in relationship to you tonight? Turn back to Ephesians 2. Turn back to Ephesians 2. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks concerning the fact that we were dead in sins. And he says, "Even when ye were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Where are you tonight? You're not back in the ark where the rains are beating upon it. You're where the ark is tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned. Where are you tonight? You're enthroned in Christ. God views you as still one with His Son. And brethren, how accepted is this one in heaven? How accepted is He in glory? To enter into heaven, He must be spotless. If He failed in His work below, He would never have been accepted into glory. His acceptance into glory is a declaration that He did everything well. He completed everything God gave Him to do. And now He is in glory. But you're still united with Him. You're risen. You're enthroned with Him. And if He is the spotless, righteous Son of God, you are spotless and righteous as a child of God. That is your union. That is your standing. And that is a real position that you have. And that's why Peter goes on and he speaks of this enthronement of Christ. You suffered with Him. You're quickened with Him. You're raised with Him. You're enthroned with Him. You're in Ephesians. You look back in Ephesians and it speaks of this resurrection of Christ in verse 20. It says that He was raised with that same power that gave you life and ability to believe in verse 19. And then in speaking of that resurrected Christ and ascending to the right hand of God, verse 21 says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in also that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Christ is enthroned above every principality and power that's known to man. He's above every principality and power in the spiritual world. And as His church, we are joined to Him. If everything is beneath His feet and we are His body, then where are we, according to the Apostle Paul? We're in heaven, in God's sight. We have a real union with this Christ. And if He is accepted and He is enthroned, you are joined to that Christ in glory as you sit here. I believe that's why Peter goes over this ground for us again. You have a spiritual union with Christ. It starts with that suffering, as it were. It continues on to the quickening. It goes on to this resurrection. And now He's ascended. And now He's in heaven. And where are you? You're there as well. You say, why do I feel so much pain on earth if I'm in heaven? You're going to feel the sufferings on earth as Peter speaks about. The thing that takes you through those sufferings is recognizing that you also have a real, a vital union to Christ, and He represents you in glory, and God views you as being in glory with Him. You're as righteous as He is, as accepted and beloved as anyone can be. You're accepted tonight in Christ. He speaks here of salvation as being a good conscience toward God. If indeed we have a union with the suffering, quickened, risen, ascended, and enthroned Christ, then we have every reason tonight to worship God with a good conscience. It's not washing away of the filth of the flesh. That doesn't do anything to the saving of the soul. What is it that you really need? You need a good conscience toward God. And recognizing tonight that you really have suffered for sins, that the wrath has already been poured out upon you because it was poured out upon Him, means tonight that God is finished with the pouring out of wrath. And you and I have a good conscience. We don't have a good conscience tonight because of our works, even if one of those works includes baptism, the water baptism. What gives you a good conscience toward God tonight? It's knowing that Jesus Christ represented you in His sufferings and that He still represents you in His enthronement. That gives you a good conscience. Because when people come and say, you have sinned, you can say, I have sinned. And they can come and say, this is the judgment for sin. And you can say honestly before God and before men, I have already borne that judgment. I have received every blow of that judgment. Last week, the phone was running off the hook. People asking, what do you think about this new movie coming out? This new movie dealing with the Passion of Christ. Well, I can tell you what we've been talking about tonight won't be in that movie. Those cross purposes what Rome is trying to teach. It's one thing to see in a picture something that resembles the sufferings of Christ. It's another thing to understand that that was you there, that you were bearing the wrath of God, that the wrath of God was being poured out in a way that was even greater torment than anything they can put on the screen. That wrath of God was poured out upon you in that ark. And when you came out of that tomb with Christ, it was God declaring to you that you have now a good conscience toward God, that every sin that you have ever committed has now been purged away. It's gone. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's a good conscience, Peter says. Good conscience. Would you note as well, he speaks of this salvation as being something in the present. The sufferings of Christ are in the past. But he says that this baptism doth also now save us. How often we look to the future for our salvation. We think this is coming in another day. And Peter is saying, no, you don't understand. It's right now that you're saved. You may not right now in your walk know all the victory that you would like. You may not have the control over your mind that you would like, the control over your tongue that you would like, the control over your actions you would like. But Peter is saying you are now saved. Right now. Right where you sit. It's not because of the level of sanctification that you're saved. It's because of the work of Christ that He has been describing. It is this like figure, this antitype that saves you. This baptism or this spiritual union with Christ that saves you. It is this pouring of wrath upon Christ that never touches your head that saves you. It's true of you tonight. What did Noah sing in the ark? Ever thought about that? He was there over a year, cooped up with animals. I don't know what kind of smells or aromas were there, but he was cooped up in this ark for over a year. His family was with him. Wife, three sons, their fat wives. I'm sure they worshiped the Lord. Brethren, if Noah, in the midst of that judgment, had reason to sing and praise God, you and I have greater reason to sing tonight and praise Him. If you realize that salvation is now. It's now. My sins are gone because He suffered and bore them away. But if salvation is now, then it must also be true in the future. It's something that He has done. I can't undo it. I can fail. I can stumble along the way. I can disappoint man and God, as it were, in my lack of holiness. But I can't undo what He has done. He's already suffered, and I've been quickened with Him, and I'm risen with Him, and I'm enthroned with Him. I will be glorified with Him as well. Brethren, the security of our salvation is found in this one who indeed was the antitype. The security of our salvation is found in our union with Christ and to know that He has done all things well and will do all things well. And this one who is enthroned, who's going to conquer Him? For them to bring us down, they have to bring Him down. For anyone to put us in the place of condemnation and to condemn us and destroy us, they have to first to destroy our living head. And He's above tonight. Angels and authorities and powers, they're all made subject to Him. We've been going over a difficult passage. There's no question about that. But what we've been looking at, we can show from every other place in the New Testament that salvation is of grace. Salvation is based on our union with Christ. Salvation has to do with our bearing the wrath of God in Christ, so much that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Salvation also has to do with the fact that we're still united to Christ and He is at the right hand of God. And brethren, we are there as well. Do you believe that tonight? Do you wrestle with your unbelief? Do you wake up in the morning and remind yourself that you are united to Christ and that you are enthroned with Christ and that you are as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God? Or do you live your life as if you're still condemned? Live your life as if you're still trying to work off the guilt. Live your life as if you don't do something today, if you don't, as it were, measure up, you're going to be cast off forever. Where is your confidence tonight? Is it in the enthroned Christ? Or is it in your own heart and soul? The Apostle Peter here speaks of the suffering of the believer. And oftentimes when we suffer, we turn inward. That's just the natural response. You're feeling pain. Whether the pain is the lash on the back, whether the pain is the frown of someone whom you wish to see a smile, or whether the pain is some illness or some sickness, whatever the suffering might be, it turns us inward. And what Peter is doing is he's turning our eyes heavenward. Christ. Christ. A lot of wisdom in what Peter is writing tonight. Later on, he's going to apply it in verse 1 of our suffering, that we're to arm ourselves with the same mind that Christ had. And he would say even so far that when you think this way and you live this way and you suffer this way, you're overcoming sin. Of course, he says he ceased from sin. You can't be going both directions at the same time. Either you are believing this glorious truth that we have been studying tonight, or you're not believing it. If you're not believing it, you're already on that slippery slope towards sin. You and I have to see what we are in Christ, and we have to remind ourselves, and we have to believe it daily Because it's those truths that lift us out of this despondency, the depression, their feelings of guilt of this world, and they give us the ability to get up and walk after the Lord. You are saved tonight by your union with Christ. Because that union took away all of your sins, and that union still exists before God's throne. May the Lord burn that upon our hearts and give us the grace to walk this week as those who are united to the living Christ. Let's pray. Jesus has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this night for what we have read in Thy Word concerning this glorious salvation that we possess. How we rejoice tonight to know that the wrath of God fell upon Christ in order that we might be spared. Father, we're thankful even to know that that wrath that fell upon Him will never fall upon us. That You're not going to demand twice the same punishment. Once at the Savior's hand and then another punishment at My hand. Lord, we rejoice to know as well that we are still united to Christ. That that union was not dissolved in His resurrection. But that now, this very instant, we are in Your presence. He reigns and we reign in Him. He is accepted and we are accepted in the Beloved. He Himself is the Son of God, ruling and reigning, and we are the children of God united to Him. Father, help us to see what we really are. Give us grace to understand these mysteries and to believe that which Thou hast written. Father, we ask that it would indeed stir our hearts and give us a motivation and a power we've not known heretofore. Help us, Lord, to walk as those who are redeemed, to walk as those who are indeed united to this glorified Christ. Lord, let that be our confidence and our stay. Lord, we would pray for any tonight who are not yet united to this Christ, who this very night are outside of Christ, this very night are fighting against this great King. We ask, O God, that You would give them grace to lay down their arms. Give them grace to stop warring against Christ. Give them grace to sue for peace, to come to Christ and bow before His great throne and to claim Him as Lord and prophet and priest and king. Lord, we pray, do this for Thy glory's sake. Do it for their welfare. Lord, we would ask, remember our children tonight. Let each one of them know this great Christ. Cause that each one of them would seek You early in life. That each one of them would find You. That each one of them would know this salvation that's found in Christ alone. Father, we would pray that You would indeed get glory to Yourself in the salvation of our children. Lord, we're thankful that if this is what we have read about our salvation, how much more glorious is it going to be when we physically step in the glory and we see the One that we're united to face. Lord, give us a greater love, a greater appreciation now for Him, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to His great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.